If you settle in, I'll ask you to join me in Mark chapter 15. If you've got a Bible close by, here is our guest. There are Bibles in the pews there that might be helpful to you. The text closed last week. Our Lord was en route to the place of his execution, having left the home of imperial ruler Pilate. We're going to continue our study there. If you are here and are only marginally acquainted with the Christian faith, I will say you've come on a good Sunday. For this is at the heart of everything we believe and teach. The whole story of our redemption pivots on the events that we will read here in just a moment. J.I. Packer said that every sermon should have a sighting of Calvary. I will say that today we will go there and we will remain there. Today we are looking at the crucifixion and has become our custom. I will conclude our reading with the words, "This is the word of the Lord." And if there is ever a time when the words, "Thanks be to God," should well up from our souls, it is today. Hear the word of the Lord. For context, we'll start with verse 16 where Matt took us last week. The soldiers led Jesus away from the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the Son, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. When the centurion who was facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also two women. There are also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him in Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, the cross is the consummate declaration of God's love for His people. Unlike any other event, never more vividly, never more clearly than the images of a beaten Christ nailed to a Roman cross, do we see settled once and for all in an ironclad statement cemented in history, the question of God's love for sinners. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Without question, the cross speaks profoundly to the matter of holiness. The blinding, terrifying justice of God. Messages of decree and impeccability and the uniqueness of Christ, all of these surface in the story of the cross. But if we dim the light of the great love of God displayed at Calvary, I think we are obscuring one of the most explicit pronouncements of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But God demonstrated or commended or showed His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross, this event, is the consummate display of the love of God for His people. So in all the things we will look at as we plow through this text, let's just allow that to hover around the room today, and let's pull it down and delight in it as we look at the cross. Oh, how great is the love of God for His people. My hope going into this time is that we should be done with that whole sentimental, reductionistic view of the love of God, that it is displayed or shown in the accumulation of things. That the love of God is displayed in wealth or in preservation from sickness or in nice things. Here is love. Vast is the ocean. Loving kindness as a flood when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. So if you have ever contended with questions regarding God's love for you, I would invite you to look with me at the crucified Christ today. Each of the gospel writers provide a partial account. Together we are given a synthesized whole. It can be very difficult to harmonize all the events as they are given to us by the various gospel writers. Today, obviously, we're going to have to preach Mark's text, and it is an abbreviated account of this occurrence. But I think we can say without risking hyperbole, this event marks the hinge of all human history. Everything pivots here. It all turns on this occurrence. This will be my last sermon in the Gospel of Mark. We have walked through a great deal. We have seen much. We have walked with Jesus through His baptism, the early days of proclamation, the preservation, or the declaration of the kingdom of God. We've seen Him in Galilee, and Capernaum, and Bethany, and in the land of the Gerasenes, and we've seen Him in the temple and in the wilderness. We've watched Jesus deal with the afflicted and the poor and the proud and the demonized and the widows. We've seen Him exercise authority over evil, over the natural realm, rebuking the storms and even over the structures of first century Judaism. We've seen Him welcoming children. We've seen Him overturning tables and driving out livestock from the temple grounds. We've seen Him in isolation. We've heard Him teach. We've seen Him surrounded by crowds. But we have never seen Him like this. We know that long before we reach this night, or this early morning rather, this was already an ancient story. Before the foundation of the world, in an internal Trinitarian covenant God determined to display His love for a people by reconciling them to Himself through the sacrifice of His Son. It is not hyperbole to say this is as big as it gets in human history. Mark's accounting of the details of crucifixion is pretty reserved as compared to the other gospel accounts. He has moved now from the palace grounds where His torso was exposed and He was beaten. Matt walked you through that last week. And then, having been mocked and crowned with thorns and enshrouded with a purple robe and taunted mockingly, sarcastically, as the King of the Jews, they now strip Him of His own, of the robe, put His own clothes back on Him, and begin the meandering route through the alleyways of Jerusalem outside the city gates to the place called the Skull. The custom was for a condemned man to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. It's about 100 pounds. And in Jesus' weakened state, He was unable to. John tells us He stumbled beneath the load. So we see in our text, verse 21, that the soldiers conscript a North African man, a man by the name of Simon, and compel him against his will to carry this crossbeam to the place of execution. We know very little about this man, Simon, but there's reason to believe he came to know the Lord. Simon, in all probability, a black man, from a coastal city in North Africa. It may be that he was in Jerusalem as a celebrant of Passover, we don't know. But only Mark provides the detail that Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And it is commonly held that these boys, one of these boys, was named in Paul's greeting in Romans chapter 16. You'll recall that Mark is writing to a Roman audience. So it may be that he just sort of parenthetically, in referencing this man Simon, say, you know, this is Rufus's daddy who carried the cross. Paul said, greet Rufus, the chosen of the Lord, and also his mother, who was a mother to me as well. The soldiers took Jesus from the place outside the city wall to a place called Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. We understand that there was a kind of vague resemblance, this rocky precipice, kind of to, you could make out a human skull, and that this was a place commonly used for this abhorrent act. When they had reached the grounds, Mark tells us, and I think restrained simplicity in verse 24, they crucified Him. Now, writing to a Roman audience, he would not have to elaborate, for they were acquainted with this practice of crucifixion. In the first century, they would have known, probably most of them have at least witnessed or been close by when this had occurred somewhere in the Roman Empire. Without being unduly vivid, you know the story. Forearms impaled, nailed to the crossbeam. Spike through his ankles. A wooden peg partway up the post where the victim would support the weight of his body. Death would come through extreme exhaustion or asphyxiation. In some cases, the death would become so slow that it would extend into days. Part of the torment was pulmonary. Very often they died of asphyxiation. The historian Josephus said it was the most wretched of all deaths. Cicero directed the Romans to not even speak of the cross because it was too disgraceful a topic for the ears of decent people. The pain was so awful that in the 16th century a new word, a new Latin word, was invented to to describe it. The pain was excruciating from the cross. Speaking of the suffering that only the cross could bring. I'm told that crucifixion of women was a rare occurrence, but when it did happen, they would often make the women face the cross, for even the Romans, who were not squeamish, could not bear to see the face of a woman under such pain. The Bible tells us in our text that he was offered a kind of sedative. There was a custom, a Roman rabbinic tradition, that women in Jerusalem would provide drinks as to serve as a kind of anesthetic. Verses 23 and 24. They offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. Again, this served a kind of sedative function, maybe just a slight, very slight expression of mercy. Matthew tells us that Jesus tasted it, and then he refused it. He would be fully present over the 6 hours of his crucifixion. His senses would not be dulled when he interacted with the penitent thief. His mind would be fully alert when he said to John, "John, behold your mother." When he said to his mother, "Mother, woman, behold your son." He would hear the taunts. He would experience the crushing wrath that would not be ameliorated, nor lessened or deadened in the least. Verse 24 says, after they crucified him, as they crucified him, they divided his garments among them. Customarily, the condemned man's personal property would go to the executioner. John tells us that there were four men who were overseeing these three crucifixions. So they divided his things among them. Maybe his sandals, maybe his outer robe, maybe his inner robe. Perhaps a belt or a headdress. Scripture says they cast lots, much like dice, to determine who would get what of Jesus' garments. We know that the soldiers' greedy distribution of these articles was part of Jesus' humiliation, but it was also prophesied, fully consistent with what had intended to occur under God's decree. We will see as we go through the account that unwittingly these men and others were fulfilling what was foretold in David's messianic Psalm 22 when he said, "They stare and they gloat over me, they divide their garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Which gives us opportunity to tap the brakes and say what was occurring outside the city walls of Jerusalem was purely and entirely voluntary. This was under the decree of God. Jesus was never more fully in control than he was at Calvary. So as we look at this, let us not get the sense that Jesus was somehow victimized and that he was any way compelled in a way that was against his will. Again and again, we point you to the passage, "No man takes my life from me," Jesus said. "I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Isaiah 53, verse 12, "The suffering servant was poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for them." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, "God was in Christ." What was happening here? What was happening here? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Even Pilate himself was behind a kind of unintentional declaration of Jesus' identity The custom would have been to, as the condemned man was moved down the path toward his execution, someone would go before him holding a sign with a pronouncement of the charge that was against the one who was to die. This sign would then be very often hammered above the head of the condemned man. Verse 26 says, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It is noteworthy. Pilate's insult here was perhaps not so much toward Jesus, but toward the Jews. This could have just been a mocking jab at the Jews' desire for independence. Maybe this was him just saying to the crowd, "Y'all take a look at your king." John 19, we know that the chief priest protested that, said, "Don't write the King of the Jews, write, he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." So throughout this grueling, horrific ordeal above the head of Jesus, we might assume the words were read again and again. "King of the Jews." And he is the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. He was crucified, verse 27, between two thieves. Once again, this unfolded exactly as Scripture prophesied. Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered among the transgressors. Our text says those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." We know the custom that there was no kind of dignity offered to the victims of crucifixion. There was no privacy. He would have been stripped. Hebrews 12 tells us that went against everything in his nature. He despised the shame. Rome would hold these crucifixions along main thoroughfares, very heavily trafficked areas, which only increased the spectacle. For hour after grueling hour, they mocked the Lord Jesus. You see an allusion here to Jesus' words, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." So you can hear the sneering sarcasm. Now, I'll tell you what, if you can rebuild a temple in 3 days, this ought to be nothing for you. Come down. Free yourself. Even the condescending movements of their heads were noted and were entirely consistent with what we see in Psalm 22. They wagged their heads. All under the decree of God. The chief priests join in verse 31. He saved himself, but he saved others, but he cannot save himself. "Let the Christ come down, and then the people will believe." "We'll believe you. Come down." It seems that that recurring slight, we see it reiterated in our text and in companion text. The taunt was said again and again and again. "Come down. Come down. Free yourself." Cannot say how many times over that six-hour ordeal Jesus may have heard those words from the hecklers. "Come down, Your Majesty. Come down. Free yourself." He could, you know. He could. Every hope that we have in life and in death hangs on Jesus' resolute unwillingness to hear those taunts. "Come down." You may remember that at any moment, Jesus was explicit on this. Remember his kind of rebuke to Peter when the sword came out. He rebuked him. You know, at any moment, you let the firstborn of creation, you let the commander of the angel armies just whisper the words, enough. And all the shame stops. All the scorn stops. And all the horror stops. And the pain eases. And in one crushing authoritative act, the mockery and spectacle is over. And any hope that you and I could ever be reconciled to God is gone. The Bible tells us that Jesus hung on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon, the ninth hour. So he would have been on the cross during the daylight hours for about 3 hours. And then a strange phenomenon happened. Verse 33, there's really no explanation given in the text, although we see it reiterated in other accounts. At precisely midday, when the sun would be at its height in the sky just goes dark. It just goes black. So at the midway point of Jesus' torment, the first 3 hours under the heat of the midday sun, the final 3 hours from noon till 3 o'clock, took place under a black sky. It's easy for us to surmise as to why that is the case. For darkness has always been emblematic of God's presence in judgment. We mustn't miss, as we have been taught, we know this, what was happening if God was in Christ reconciling the world into Himself. God was saving us from God. So there had to be judgment meted out, expressive of the justice God's holiness demands. Darkness is associated with God's presence in judgment. You remember the last of the Egyptian plagues prior to the loss of the firstborn sons was deep darkness. The Bible tells us a kind of darkness that can be felt. Hell is described as a place of darkness. Isaac Watts observed correctly, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. It is under that cover of blackness that Jesus, feeling the enormity, the ghastly revulsion of the moment, what it means to bear the wrath of his Father, opens his mouth with mysterious words that we will probably explore into eternity. They would have been words that he was familiar with from childhood. He probably learned the song when he was young. One by one, as the horrors of Psalm 22 began to unfold before the beaten eyes of Jesus. I cry by day, Psalm 22, but you do not answer. I am a reproach to men and despised by all the people. All who see me sneer at me. As Jesus saw all this happening around him, the language of the 22nd Psalm must have just washed over him. Maybe not just the lyrics, but the tunes that he sung. Psalm 22. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord that he will deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. They pierced my hands and my feet. They stare and they gloat. We might assume that over these hours, the lyric and the melody of this psalm had played again and again in the meditations of our Savior until he opens his mouth in verse 34 and with a loud voice cries out the opening couplet of this psalm. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And the bystanders hear him say that. They can't hear him because probably it's hard for him to speak. And they say, oh, he's talking about Elijah. Hey, maybe he's called, not Eloi, he said Elijah. Maybe Elijah's going to come and rescue him. There was a common belief in that day that Elijah came to people in distress. But that declaration is at the heart of our understanding of the vital doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. We don't understand the cross until we are comfortable with the assertion that the fullest, complete expression of the justified fury and wrath of an incensed God who is, Habakkuk 1, of purer eyes than to behold evil. If it is true that Jesus went to the cross bearing the sins of his people, if that is true, if Isaiah 53, the great atonement chapter, if all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, if he carried the sins of his people to the cross, then it is right that the sky would go dark, and it is right that he would feel the expression, the judicial expression, of separation from his Father. I think that was the apex of the horror. Separation from the Father. The next event, I've spent some time this week meditating on this. The next event, John provides a detail here that Mark doesn't. Among the words that were spoken from the cross, Jesus was able to, this is very near the end of the ordeal, Jesus was able to speak out the words, I thirst. It's probably in response to those words that someone saturates a sponge with sour wine. And again, referencing Elijah, kind of mockingly says, wait, let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. Puts it on a reed, puts the sponge to Jesus' mouth, and he takes it. And we note in verse 23, Jesus refused the pain-deadening solution of myrrh and wine. But he takes the sour wine here. So I've considered it, and this is pure speculation. Knowing the effect that this kind of torment takes on the victims after hours and hours of labored breathing, the dehydration that would have come from the bleeding and from the pulmonary effects of trying to lift his body and take in breath. It's likely, certainly likely, clear from the text that his mouth was dry. Psalm 22, again, my strength is dried up and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Based on what we know of the effect of crucifixion, we assume that our Lord was breathless, yet he spoke again and again and again. He spoke. There were things that needed to be spoken. He speaks seven times, three times in prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. By the way, there are layers of import in that statement. They do not know what they are doing. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 says that had the rulers of this age understood the hidden wisdom decreed for our glory, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The idea was to quash this little rebel movement, this little religious movement. They did not know what they were doing. If the idea was, we've got to silence this little contingent, they made an error in judgment when they nailed him to the cross. The error was they lifted him up. For Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in chapter 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to myself. They did not know what they were doing. Among Jesus' words, continuing the words from the cross, he said to the penitent thief. By the way, we see early in the experience, he's mocking Jesus. A miracle happens in his dead heart, and now he loves him. He's penitent, and Jesus says, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Then he then arranged for the care of his aging mother. Woman, behold your son. To his friend John, behold your mother. Again, by early afternoon, the full force of the wrath that only he could understand, calling out not to his father as was his custom, but to his God, Elohim, why have you forsaken me? Dehydrated from sweat and blood loss, he says, I thirst, and they bring him sour wine. Here's where I'm speculating. Why did he need his mouth to be moistened before he calls out one last time? Because he was going to say something that needed to be heard. Finished. Finished. Finished all the types and shadows, the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised, death and hell. No more shall all. With that, Jesus died. Elizabeth Elliot said, the hands that held universes lay motionless. His lungs quit expanding and contracting. His heart quit. If we're to receive this as it is given to us in the Bible, Jesus died. A bodily death. Verse 38 records another phenomenon. Visible testimony of what had just happened. Less than a mile from where Jesus died. Deep in the temple complex. That heavy veil. That massive partition that separated the most holy place from the holy place was sheared, ripped into from the top to the bottom. This is not man ripping a way through. This is God opening a way. This is God removing the obstacle. And what he is saying, this has to be noted, what he is saying is unthinkably grand. This is unimaginably glorious, what he is saying. In that shearing, in that separation of the veil, he's saying, come to me. Come. You can come now. You don't have to stay away. You can come to me. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty, let him come. Without money, let him come and drink of the water of life. Freely. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate the torn veil today. That means everything to us. We celebrate the torn veil. Hebrews 10 helps us understand it. This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and will write them on their minds, adding, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Finished. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He opened for us through the veil. That is through His flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without swerving, for He who has promised is faithful. He ripped the veil and said, "Come to me." As our scene closes, Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy member of the Sanhedrin who, according to Luke, had opposed Jesus' crucifixion, approaches Pilate for permission to obtain the dead body of the Lord Jesus. Historians tell us that condemned people were not typically given a respectable burial. They would be just left out in the open very often, discarded like garbage. John 19 says of Joseph that this was a man who was a follower of Jesus. Our text says he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a devout man, perhaps a Pharisee, a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Yet John tells us that he was a timid disciple. He was a secret disciple. He feared the Jews. But something happens as he witnesses this crucifixion, and something rises inside the heart of this disciple, and he behaves in a way that our text says is very bold. He leaves the grounds of execution, goes right back to the palace, enters the chambers of Pilate, and says, "Can I have his body? Will you give me his body?" He would attend to a proper burial for the Lord Jesus by taking down the body of Christ and attending reverently to his burial. He would unmistakably communicate his loyalty and association with Christ. Pilate is surprised that the death occurred so quickly. He sends a centurion to check to ensure that it is the case. It is. And the body is then granted to Joseph of Arimathea. According to verse 42, evening had come. It was the day of preparation. That is the day before the Sabbath. So they had to act quickly to ensure that the burial took place before sundown. Linens are obtained. His body is wrapped. Watched by Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, Jesus' body is entombed. A stone is rolled into place. We know that guards were set. And as the sun goes down on this dark day, and as the Sabbath commences, the lifeless and shrouded body of the Lord Jesus lies inert and motionless in the dark tomb, and the day ends. But the story does not end, because he is Matt. He will preach the resurrection next week, and I will not. But this is glorious. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe. You see, the one of the crucifixion is hard for us to observe. We come to the gospel accounts. We have a lot of data here. The what of crucifixion is hard to take in. But the why of crucifixion is far more staggering. Why did all this happen? This is so important. Particularly, I want to speak to those who are marginally acquainted with the Christian faith. I want you to hear this. At the heart of what was happening here was substitution. Jesus died your death. This is what was due offenders. So Jesus, the innocent one, died as Jesus, the guilty one, though he was himself blameless. He has, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He has made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. At the heart of the crucifixion account is this notion of substitution. He stepped up under the load and bore the weight of our sin and the wrath of God. Why did all this happen? I think the most basic answer to this question is summed up in the little three-letter word, English word, for. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, in accordance to the Scripture, and that He was buried, that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 5, 8. But God commended His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is all about substitution. That beautiful three-letter English word sums it up in such a basic and succinct and beautiful way. It was for us that He died. It's part of the language that we use, the liturgy of communion. We say it every week. You'll hear Matt say it this week. This is my body that's broken for you. It is for you that He died. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, my what a word, the wrath-bearing sacrifice, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice, so that God's inclination toward us is now favorable. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is not just a regional thing. This is not just a Jewish thing. This is for the nation. Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our iniquities. And He was crushed for our transgressions. Verse 12 of the same chapter, therefore I will divide my portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Why? Why did Jesus endure what He did over those 6 hours? So that He might bring us to God as the inheritance granted by the Father. I would ask you as we close, have you contended with the enormity of this event? Have you? This is not just a tragic occurrence isolated to a place and time in the distant past. This matters immensely today. Have you contended with the enormity of the event of Jesus' crucifixion? What occurred over those hours, as we stated, in the succeeding weekend, is the single most important event in human history. Have you considered the bigness of Jesus' death? These 6 hours will be the central feature of the Song of the Nations in glory. It will be the central feature of the song we sing when we are with the Lord. And the 24 elders cried out with the beasts, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made us a kingdom of priests unto our God, and they shall reign on the earth." John says, "I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering thousands and thousands and thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, he is the King of the Jews, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever.'" We see Jesus in Mark 15 in a weakened state, but he is not in a weakened state here. When the masses glorify him for his work of redemption, he was slain, yet he is alive again. So I ask you, have you contended with the enormity of the event? More specifically, I would ask you, have you faced the events of that Friday in terms of what it says about you? Have you considered what the cross says about you on either side of your redemption? Have you considered what the cross says about your sin? It's worse than you ever imagined. It's greater than you could ever conceive. It's more horrible than your mind can fully absorb. If you considered what the cross says about you, your need, and have you considered what it says about God's provision for that need? For if when Jesus, with a moistened mouth, opened his mouth and said, "It is enough, it is finished, it is paid in full," then everything that should have fallen to you fell to him, and you are cleared of sin's penalty. And you can come to him. The veil is torn. Come to him. Spurgeon said, late in life, he said, "All the theology I need as a dying man is that Christ died for my sins." And so ends Good Friday. Early in the church's history, that counterintuitive descriptor was attached to that day in Holy Week. Good Friday. How can we sing, as we are this month, of the cross as wonderful? It is wonderful, the cross. We decorate our houses with it, and we wear it, and we consider it. Some people pray, and they cry. It's everywhere. When I was in India, I was trying to communicate with this man. He was a believing man, and he was trying to. I didn't have an interpreter, and then finally he takes me by the hand. He walks me outside his house, and he points up at the top of his steeple roof, and there was a cross. And then I was, well, amen. It is that emblem that is at the heart of everything we believe and teach. It is wonderful, the cross is. And if, as we contend, and I believe it is true, that it is at Calvary that we see the love of God most vividly, if that is the case, then this is so good. This is very, very So to the unconverted, I would press you, find your refuge in the cross. He will receive you. For His love is very great. And saints, we simply must respond. We must respond. As we did a few weeks ago, I've asked Matt if we could close out our time worshiping, singing of our hope and our rescue. So I'm going to invite you, those who are in Christ, to ready our hearts. Engage your affections. Our theology was meant to be sung, isn't it? So I invite you to stand with me. Let's take a moment, still our hearts, engage our hearts, and then lift our voices in song.